We have the privilege of reading Scripture together. Please turn for the Old Testament reading to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 11 of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God bless the reading of the Old Testament. Please turn with me to the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 15. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day that the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, and in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please join.
The Lord is blessing us on every side, and it's not because we have initiated some new program or tried some new church growth method. We have simply sought to be faithful and persevering in the duties, and we are reaping the Lord's goodness to us, and we give Him all the praise and glory. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're working our way through chapter 2. And today we come to a new section in Paul's letter. This section is fairly short. It consists of just a few verses, verses 13 through 17. But this section does consist of three parts. There is a thanksgiving, and that's verse 13 and 14. Then we have an appeal, that's in verse 15. And then followed by a prayer of benediction in verse 16 and 17. Of these three parts, we'll be looking more closely at the first part of the section, the thanksgiving of verse 13 and 14. And Paul's words in these two verses reveal the most amazing and comprehensive account of God's saving purpose. Do you realize that in verses 13 and 14 alone, we have a mini systematic theology? We find the Holy Trinity presented to us in verse 13 alone. We see the Father mentioned by the word God. We see the Son mentioned by the term Lord. And we see the Holy Spirit mentioned by the term Spirit. Also, we have the elements of the Ordo Salutis in these two verses. We have election, calling, faith, sanctification, and glorification. And we can see how all this spans the entire length of history, reaching back even before time to the very beginning when God chose us to be saved, and then reaching forward to the very end when we will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So from election to glorification, we have this glorious presentation here of these important truths. And because Paul's words in these two verses are so deep, they're so rich, we need to divide this section into two parts. You're not surprised. We'll look at just verse 13 today, and then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, next week, verse 14. But let's remember that these two verses express Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. And they follow right after that section that Paul had been speaking or writing about in regards to the coming of Christ and the revealing of the lawless one. Remember how Paul opened this previous section by exhorting the Thessalonians not to become so easily unsettled or alarmed over a false teaching that had infiltrated the church community, professing that the day of Christ had already come, and that somehow these Thessalonian believers were under the impression they missed it. Someone had promoted the notion that Christ, that His coming had already happened, and thus the day of the Lord had come, and somehow these believers had missed out on that important event. So part of the congregation perhaps had been caught up in this nervous excitement that was causing them to act both irrationally and irresponsibly. Therefore, Paul ultimately is seeking to resolve their confusion and anxiety, which was stemming from this misinformation about the coming of the Lord and their being gathered together with Him. Paul made it clear earlier in this chapter, in verse 3, that certain things had to happen first before the day of the Lord would come. Do you remember what those two important events had to happen prior to the return of the Lord, what they were? The first one was this rebellion, this great falling away, or this great apostasy. And then second would be the revealing of the man of sin, or the lawless one, or the Antichrist. These two things, these events, would precede the coming of our Lord. And Paul is trying to show the Thessalonians that they need not worry about missing out on the coming of the Lord because these two events had not yet occurred. No doubt, the Thessalonians had to have become a little disturbed over what Paul wrote after that in verses 9 through 12. And this is some pretty heavy stuff, we could say, where he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The more apprehensive members in the church, no doubt, became anxious over the future in light of these disturbing truths that Paul had just written. And it can be very unsettling to read about how the wicked are going to perish because they refuse to love the truth. And because they refuse to love the truth, God is going to send them a very powerful delusion in order that they will believe a lie, in order that they would believe what is false, and therefore be condemned. Therefore come under the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And so we saw last week in somewhat of a fire and brimstone or a hellfire and damnation message in verse 11 and 12 that there is coming a time where those people who reject the gospel are going to be given this powerful delusion by the Lord, and or they will believe what is false and go to their destruction, which has already been marked out for them by God. And that can be very unsettling. That can be very disturbing. And it oftentimes seems to be more disturbing to those who are believers who are going to be saved than those who are unbelievers and are going to hell. Because typically unbelievers who are going to hell don't take these things seriously. They reject the truths of God's word, and they don't feel that sense of conviction. There is very little fear or alarm amongst those who are dead in sin. They're numb to the truths, the convictions of God's word. And so there's no alarm. And the old saying is, if there's no alarm in your life, you need to be alarmed. And if you are alarmed, that's a good thing, so you don't have to be alarmed. Well, to counter these alarms, these fears that the Thessalonians had, Paul follows up with these important truths about delusion and damnation with verses 13 and 14, which are very assuring words. They're very comforting words. And pastors need to be careful to comfort the hearts of God's people after they preach about God's terrible judgment upon the wicked. And that's what Paul is doing here in this text. He's told about the dreadful coming of God's destruction upon the wicked. And then in the very next breath, he shifts gear and he talks about how he can be thankful for those who are the people of God, because there are better things in store for them. And that's something that is somewhat common in the New Testament. If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we find the same thing happening by the writer in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9. Here in Hebrews 6, we have first the bad news, which is verses 4 through 8. The writer says, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And so that note here at the end of verse 8, being burned, is kind of left just hovering there. And then in verse 9, we have the good news. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So that's a very common way of communicating truth in the New Testament. This dark picture that is painted of the storm clouds of wrath that are hanging over the wicked. And then as the righteous read or hear about these truths, they begin to tremble. And that's a good thing. And the writer does not leave them trembling for long, because then in the next breath, he comforts them. "We're confident of better things for you." In other words, don't worry about that. That's not you. That's them, the wicked. So while Paul is aware that multitudes will fall prey to the coming deceptions of Satan and the delusion of God upon those who refuse the truth, and they will suffer doom, he is also confident that that's not the case here with the Thessalonian readers. In fact, whenever Paul thought of the Thessalonian readers, he could not help but offer thanks to God. Oh, he loved those people. They were precious to him. And he knew they were precious to the Lord as well. He could not keep from lifting up his voice to God in thanksgiving for these precious saints. And if you look earlier in 2 Thessalonians at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul felt it was only proper to thank God for the spiritual progress of this church. And I want you to just compare verse 3 of chapter 1 with verse 13 of chapter 2. Do you see any similarities in your Bibles? They are almost identical. In verse 13, Paul feels the same compulsion as he did in 1 verse 3 to offer thanks to God. Here it's for His grace in securing the salvation of the Thessalonians. Paul can't help but give thanks. He's compelled to do so. And instead of just saying, "We give thanks," Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks." The New American Standard says, "We should always give thanks to God for you." The New King James says, "We are bound to give thanks to God." And the Greek word here for ought refers to a deep obligation or a debt, this serious responsibility. We are indebted. And because there exists this obligation, Paul had no other choice but to offer thanks to God for the benefits that God had showered upon these Thessalonians. He was bound by a rightful indebtedness to God. And wouldn't you agree, my friends, that we as well ought always to thank God for His many blessings in our own lives? We ought always to thank God for His benefits to us, that He, in mercy, has saved us out of our sins, has brought us out of darkness into the wonderful light of His Son, Jesus Christ, and has renewed our hearts and put a new song in our mouths. We ought to be thankful for that. We owe God that much. In light of all that we have received, it's only right for us to thank God. And that's what Paul is doing here in verse 13. And taking a closer look at the text, we see Paul's thanksgiving in connection with four areas. First, there's thanks for the objects of Christ's love. thanks for the objects of Christ's love. Paul says we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. Paul is here thanking God the Father for those brothers and sisters who are objects of God the Son's love. And you know, when we think of being loved by the Lord, I think we usually think of being loved by the Father, by God the Father. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. What was the opening song that we sang? How deep the Father's love for us. And so typically, when we think of the love of God, it's natural that we would think of the Father. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. But here, in this text, we're reminded that believers are not only loved by God the Father, they're loved by God the Son. And that is represented by the word Lord here. Loved by the Lord. And we see the love of the Lord Jesus for His people in various places in the New Testament. And let's look at a couple. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 9. Turn there with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. Let's look together at verse 9. Jesus speaking to His disciples, He says, as the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. He says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. In verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And you are My friends if you do what I command. And then turn to the book of Romans with me. Let's look at Romans 8, 35 through 39. This is an amazing portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. So comforting. Beginning at verse 35. Paul asks somewhat of a rhetorical question here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of Christ. One other passage we should take a look at is in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. A very long sentence, kind of hard to find the break. I think verses 14 through 19 look like it's all but one sentence, at least in the ESV translation. So we'll pick up at verse 14. Paul talks about his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What an amazing prayer that Paul would pray for his readers. That you may know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So here we are shown that Christ loves His people. There is an old saying that goes like this. When I asked Jesus how much He loved me, He said this much, and He stretched out His arms and died. The love of Christ for His people. And it should not surprise us, though, that Christ has such love for His people, because are we not the bride of Christ? As part of the church, we are referred to as the bride of Christ. We are the objects of Christ's love. And think about that. How sweet it is to know that Jesus Christ, God Himself, loves us. That He who is perfect, who knows all things, who can do no wrong, would love us who are imperfect, who do so much that is wrong, that He would love us, and that love has no beginning or end, and that He will one day return to this world for His bride, the church, and we will be gathered together at that great marriage supper. Oh, the love of Christ. Just addressing the readers here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, brethren, loved by the Lord. Can you imagine how much comfort that must have been to the Thessalonians? You are loved by the Lord. And that brings us to see the second area of Paul's thanksgiving. And that would be thanks for God's election. I think here is where Paul really seeks to communicate this comfort and the assurance to the Thessalonians. And here we see Paul connecting election with the love of the Lord. Paul thanks God in our text for choosing the Thessalonians unto salvation. And the word chooses is one of a number of words that Paul uses to convey that idea of election. First, we need to consider, however, a textual matter regarding two variant readings in the manuscripts. One of the readings in the Greek uses just one word, the word hoparkein, which is translated first fruits as the ESV Bible edition and other RSV editions translates it. The other tradition uses two words that are very similar, hoparkeis, which is translated from the beginning, as most of the other modern translations put it. The NIV says, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. The New American Standard says, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. The New King James puts it, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. So even though Paul uses this term first fruits elsewhere in his writings, he never uses it in connection with election. So I believe the translation from the beginning makes better sense in this context, whereas it's hard to find a satisfactory meaning for first fruits in this particular context, as the ESV puts it. The choice of those who are God's elect, it was therefore an eternal choice, one that was made from the beginning. As Ephesians 1:4 says, for He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the creation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, Paul understood that the faith that these Thessalonian saints had did not originate in anything that they themselves did, nor could it be traced to the efforts or performance of the Thessalonians. Instead, it had to be traced all the way back to God Himself. And that's where Paul begins, by thanking God for the election of these Thessalonian believers. And you know, I think we need to thank God more often for His election in our lives, for His grace in our lives, for His choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. When was the last time that you paused from your busy life to thank God for choosing to save you? When was the last time you just stopped and said, God, thank you for saving me? That is something we ought to do regularly. If we remain silent about God's amazing grace in our lives, may the rocks cry out against us. To be saved from sin with its condemnation, the wrath, the judgment, the eternal punishment in hell, that's cause for thanks. Often and loudly. Sinclair Ferguson said, until we have come to the place where we can sing about election with a full heart, we have not grasped the spirit of the New Testament teaching. The only thing that God truly owes us is torment in hell for our rebellion and our sin. Amen? I was hoping I'd get a real loud amen on that one. The only thing that we can take any credit for is our own sin. And that ought to be the source of great shame in our lives. Those of us who have received mercy instead of wrath, we ought to be the most thankful people in the world. If God has brought us out of spiritual darkness and death into this wonderful salvation, we should not allow a single day to go by in which we don't thank God for saving us. On September 2nd, 1855, Charles Spurgeon preached on this very same text here in 2 Thessalonians. His main focus of that sermon was the doctrine of unconditional election. And in his sermon, he addresses those that might criticize this doctrine. And I hope that you will indulge me freedom to quote extensively from this sermon, because it is so good that I don't know of anyone that could ever say it better. Spurgeon says, in light of those who oppose election in the doctrine, he says, now I will ask you one question. Is there anyone here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is, someone says, I do. Then God has elected you. But another might say, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Well, then why should you grumble then that God has not elected you? For if you were elected, you would not like it according to your own admission. If God were to choose you to holiness this morning, you say you would not care for it. Do you not acknowledge that you prefer drunkenness to sobriety, dishonesty to honesty? You love this world's pleasures better than religion. Then why should you grumble that God has not chosen you to religion? If you love religion, He has chosen you to it. If you desire it, He has chosen you to it. If you do not, what right have you to say that God ought to have given you what you do not wish for? You do not want to be elected to these things, and why should you grumble? You count these things but as husks. So why should you complain to God who has given them to those whom He has chosen? If you believe them to be good and desire them, they are there for you. God gives liberally to all those who desire. But first He makes them desire. Otherwise they never would. If you love these things, He has elected you to them and you may have them. But if you do not, who are you that you should find fault with God when it is your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things? Suppose a man in the street should say, what a shame it is I cannot have a seat in the Metropolitan Chapel to hear what this man has to say. And suppose he says, I hate the preacher, I can't bear his doctrine, but still it's a shame I don't have a seat. Would you expect a man to say such a thing? No. You would at once say, that man does not care for it. Why should he trouble himself about other people having what they value and he despises? You do not like holiness. You do not like righteousness. If God has elected me to these things, has he hurt you by it? Ah, but some say, I thought it meant that God elected some to heaven and others to hell. That is a very different matter from the gospel doctrine. He has elected men to holiness and to righteousness, and through that to heaven. You must not say he has elected these simply to heaven and others only to hell. He has elected you to holiness if you love holiness. If any of you love to be saved by Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ has elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it if you desire it sincerely and earnestly. But if you don't desire it, why on earth would you be so preposterously foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? Tremendous logic. God elects us to holiness. And that is what Paul was thanking God for, the election of the Thessalonians. That brings us to another area in our text, the third area, and that's thanks for the Spirit's sanctification. God not only determines the ends, but he determines the means to the ends, which is here that of sanctification. Sanctification by the Spirit. Those whom God chooses, he also changes. And this election unto salvation was to be realized in their sanctification by the Spirit and their belief in the truth. So when speaking of sanctification, we need to remember that sanctification is a supernatural thing. It does not come naturally, it comes supernaturally. It isn't something that we would naturally strive after in our state of sin, but it's initiated by God. And it's an amazing thing when you see God at work in someone's life. Religion, Christianity, going to church, reading the Bible, fellowshipping with other Christians may have been the furthest thing from their thoughts. But suddenly, perhaps inconceivably, they become interested. And opportunities present themselves. Maybe a friend invites them to a worship service. And they kind of find it interesting. And there's this attraction. They may not be able to even recognize what is happening. But it is God drawing sinners unto his Son. And there's this almost this magnetic field by which they begin losing interest in the things of the world, and they are gaining interest in the things of God. How many of you can relate to that experience? How many of you know that if it were left up to you, you would not be here today, and that you are here because God brought you here? That is how God works. That is how the Spirit of God draws us. It is something that He does to us, that he initiates. And that's even the case with sanctification. There is this doctrine we call definitive sanctification, in which the Holy Spirit breaks the back of sin in our hearts. It removes that dominion of sin over our lives and enables us to follow the call of God. It's an intrinsic thing. It begins inwardly in the heart and it works its way out to our outward behavior. As original sin has corrupted all of our faculties so that we're totally and radically depraved, so sanctification begins to spread as far as our depravity reaches, to our mind and to our will, to our affections, to our whole lives. And this becomes a progressive thing over time that we are brought into greater conformity to Christ. A Puritan named Thomas Watson said, sanctification is the first fruit of the Spirit. It is heaven begun in the soul. Sanctification and glory differ only in degree. Sanctification is glory in the seed, and glorification is sanctification in the flower. So I want to ask you today, has God performed a work of sanctification in your life? Do you know anything about this sanctification? I'm not asking if you attend church regularly, or if you've been baptized, or if you regularly come to the Lord's Supper. I'm asking you whether or not you are holy. Because the writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no happiness. And so we can see why Paul would praise God and thank Him for the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. In the same sermon, Spurgeon said, how many men mistake the doctrine of election altogether? How many are there who have said to themselves, I'm elect, and then have sat down in sloth? And worse than that, they have said, I'm the elect of God, and with both hands they've done wickedness. They have said, I'm the chosen child of God regardless of my works. Therefore, I can live as I want and do what I like. Oh, beloved, let me solemnly warn anyone, any one of you, not to carry the truth of God too far, or rather, not to turn the truth of God into error. We may overstep the truth. We can make that which was meant to be sweet for our comfort a terrible mixture for our destruction. I tell you, there have been thousands of men who have been ruined by misunderstanding election, who have said, God has elected me to heaven and to eternal life. But they have forgotten that it is written, God has elected them through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is God's election. Election to sanctification and to faith. God chooses His people to be holy and to be believers. How many of you here then are believers? How many in this congregation can put up their hands or put their hand over their heart and say, I trust in God that I am sanctified? Oh, beloved, never think you are elect unless you are holy. And so Paul is thanking God for the sanctification of the Spirit in the Thessalonians. And that brings us to the final area of Paul's thanksgiving, and that would be thanks for faith in the truth. And it's very enlightening that to compare this thought here in verse 13 once again to chapter 1, verse 3, where the motive for giving thanks flowed from the growing faith and love that was so obvious in the Thessalonian believers. But here in today's text, Paul's thanksgiving flows from those who believe the gospel, in contrast to those who refused to love the truth and were thus rejected. It's also interesting to see that up to this point, Paul's focus has been upon the sovereign work of God. There's the love of Christ. There's the election of the Father. There's the sanctification of the Spirit. But now in this last thought, the focus is upon the responsibility of man. It's the belief, our belief in the truth. And in this word belief, it's that which points to the element of faith. John Calvin said, election is the parent of faith. And where a person has faith, you can be sure there was first election. And where God has elected, you can be sure there will one day be faith. Verse 13 ends with truth. The word truth. Aletheos. And notice the emphasis in this chapter on truth at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. The truth was made available to them, the gospel, and they refused it, they rejected it. Verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, because you believe the truth. You see the emphasis there. You believe the truth, and we can thank God for that. Those who reject the truth are those who are without God, and without Christ, and without hope in this world. But those who are of God's elect are those who are sanctified, are those who come to embrace the truth. If you have faith, you are one of God's elect. You may know it, and you ought to know it. It's an absolute certainty. God's word gives us assurance that we are elect. Peter says that we ought to make our calling and election sure, that we should make every effort to make those things sure. And if you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and this morning say by faith, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner, by the promise of God, you'll be saved. And you'll be shown to be one of God's elect. If you cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus, even if you're the chief of sinners, you will be saved and you will find mercy in His name. God loves His elect. If you are one of the elect, He has loved you before you ever had a being. He loved you when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, and He sent His Son to die for you. He purchased you with the precious blood of Christ before you could even say the name Jesus. Now you are safe and secure if you but come, cast yourself before the Lord Jesus and ask for His mercy, His salvation, and embrace Him by faith and repentance. That's what Paul was communicating to the Thessalonians. This comfort, this assurance, this sense of peace in virtue of the love of Christ and the election of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and belief in the truth. Hold on to the truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it. And you too will find that same joy and peace that the Thessalonian believers had who received this letter from the Apostle Paul. So that is my prayer for all of you this day, that you will come as they did to embrace the gospel and believe the truth. Hold on to it as it is incarnate in Christ Himself, who is the way and the truth and the life. And you will find joy for your hearts and eternal life for your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Word of God that stirs us up. And at times it makes us very uncomfortable when it points the finger of accusation, when it pronounces us condemned and guilty apart from Christ, and yet it doesn't leave us in such a state. It points us to the only means for reconciliation with God and forgiveness of sin, and that is in Christ Himself. My prayer goes out for those among us today who have wandered far and wide, who have not sought after the courts of the Lord nor the mercies of God, but have had the world in front of them and the cross far behind. Lord, turn them around that the cross may be before them and the world behind them, that they too will be able to make their calling and election certain by their belief in the truth and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may your word do its work among us all this day, and may Jesus Christ be praised. And it's in His name we ask these things. Amen. Amen.